Now we're continuing our series on the fundamentals of the grace of God, and we are at the main point of the method of grace and the method of God's grace. That is the way in which God is able to justify himself in showing grace and favor to us is the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the innocent suffering in the place of the guilty. Now, this work of the Lord Jesus, of course, was accomplished on Calvary. It was a perfect work declared by Christ himself to be finished, meaning done, perfected, accomplished, or brought to its appointed goal. This glorious work cannot be improved by men, cannot be improved on by anybody. All that the Father sent the Son to do was perfectly, completely, successfully accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so perfect was this work that it perfected everyone for whom the work was done. Now that's one of the most important, to me anyway, one of the most important things to understand about this work of the Lord Jesus Christ in making it right for God to show us favor. And this point is that his work was perfectly, fully done, and therefore everyone for whom he did that work must and will receive all the benefits of that work. It cannot be that Jesus Christ redeemed and made atonement for someone and that person in the end suffer for his sins. Now, this perfect work of substitution is most often described under the words redemption and atonement. Some people use these terms as though they are synonyms, but they're not really synonyms. Both are descriptions of the same event, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And both are payments of some sort. Both are considered to be a payment. And in both of them, the currency of the payment is blood. But each word perceives sin in a different way, and therefore provides a different kind of remedy for sin. Redemption views sin as a debt that results in bondage or slavery for the debtor and the loss of all of his property. Now, redemption pays the debt. And this results in the debtor being released from his bondage and all the property he lost being restored to him. Now, that's what redemption is. Now, on the cross, Jesus Christ fully paid the redemption price for all of God's people, and they were at that moment legally set free from their bondage. Now, the experience of that freedom within the time frame of our lives is, doesn't come until later, but the price has been paid. Our Savior has gone to the one to whom we owed the debt, God, the judge of all the earth, and he paid the debt. And as time passes, Christ comes and claims those he purchased or redeemed. He sets them free. He restores all their property. And part and parcel of redemption, you see, redemption is more than merely paying the debt. It involves actually collecting what was redeemed. And therefore, redemption has not been fully accomplished in us. The payment's been fully accomplished for us, but redemption's not been fully accomplished in us because the Bible says that at the resurrection, the resurrection is considered the redemption of our bodies. See, our bodies were lost. Our bodies are, in a sense, our property. But we lost it. Our bodies die. It's going to be restored. Now, today we'll deal with atonement. We dealt with it briefly a couple of weeks ago, but I want to devote this entire lesson to the subject of atonement. Now, atonement perceives sin as a personal affront or offense. Redemption sees sin as a debt. Atonement perceives sin as an offense. And this offense results in anger on the part of the one who's been offended. It breaks the relationship between the offender and the offended person. They're no longer friends. They're no longer in a peaceable and loving relationship. And the one who is offended cannot be reconciled apart from a payment of some sort. There must be a payment that appeases or satisfies the anger created by the offense. Now, there are other English words that signify the same thing as the word atonement. But they're words we almost never use unless we're talking about things from the scriptures. For example, the word propitiation. That's one English word that is used in the Bible to translate the word which is translated atonement in other places. There's propitiation, there's expiation, and then ransom. Ransom is a word sometimes used in the sense of an atonement. But the result, like I said, the result of redemption is freedom. The result of atonement is reconciliation. The two that were broken apart by the offense of one are brought back together. Love, peace, fellowship is restored by an act of atonement. Now, our sin is more than a debt, more than a mere breaking of a law. It's an act of rebellion against God, and it is a personal offense to His holy and righteous nature. Now, I think sometimes people don't, I know that many people don't see sin that way. They've been given rules, commandments, and say, if you break these commandments, you sin against God. Well, that may be true. But our sin goes beyond merely breaking a commandment. It's a personal offense to God. You know, if, well, there's things that we do to one another that while they're wrong, they don't arouse anger. Now, there may be, let's say, you know, there's a law against punching people in the nose. Okay? There's that law. Now, if I come to you and punch you in the nose, you're not going to say, hey, you just broke the law. You're going to be mad. To you, I didn't just violate a law, I violated you. And people, when they see our sin only as the breaking of a commandment. Some people say, well, God is too strict. He shouldn't make commandments like that. Who is God to tell me what to do? Really? If they see it as merely a breaking of a commandment, they think there's something they can do to make up for it. But when they realize it's like punching God in the nose when they sin, it's a personal attack on Him. And He takes it personally. David said, against you and you alone have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Sin is a personal attack on God, and it makes him livid with anger. And it excites, if that's the right word, stirs up his righteous sense of vengeance. See, when you sin against someone like that, a personal affront, they're bent on vengeance, aren't they? We'll see an example of that here in a few minutes. But that, we got to see, that's how our sins affect God. He reacts to our sin the way a parent would react to the murder of a dear child. What if somebody killed one of your children? Would you go say, well, you're a murderer, they ought to arrest you? No. If you had a gun, it might take a law enforcement officer to hold you back from taking vengeance against the person who committed this murder. You can't look, when you wouldn't be able to look at that event as some external act outside of you. You look at that act as actually committed against you. All of our sin is against God. It's a personal attack upon the one who made us and the one who deserves our full attention. And when we sin, he is rightfully made angry, wrathful, and vengeful against us. Now, the only thing that will satisfy God's personal offense because of our sin is death. There's nothing less that can appease the anger of God over sin. Jesus Christ made atonement. He offered a payment to God such that God is no longer angry with the sinner for whom Christ died. His blood, and the word, the Hebrew word translated atonement, it's translated some other ways too, but the one translated atonement essentially means a covering. And the blood of Christ covers our sins, and therefore it is sufficient to remove the offense of them from God. It's a payment made to God that satisfies God's vengeance against our sin. Now, sometimes the best way to understand a concept, and be turning to Proverbs chapter 6, and we'll begin reading at verse 30. Sometimes the best way to understand a concept is to see its opposite, or view it when it's merely absent. Now, in Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 30, men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he is starving. Now, if somebody did that to you, I mean, they were hungry. They had no way to provide food, and they snuck in your house. And even if they stole a choice cut of the finest steak, you wouldn't be angry at them. You might expect to be paid back for it. But you're not ready to clobber them. You probably wouldn't call the police and say, throw this man in jail. Why? You don't take that personally, you understand. His condition of starvation kind of justifies his action. So, it says, if he is caught, verse 31, he must pay sevenfold, though it costs him all the wealth of his house. Now, notice this. A man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows, I mean that being punched. Blows and disgrace are his lot, and his shame will never be wiped away, for jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. He will not accept any, see that word compensation? It's a word normally translated atonement. He will not accept any compensation. He will refuse the bribe, in other words, meaning the payment, you know, however great it is. Now you can see the difference between somebody stealing from you because they're hungry and somebody committing adultery with your spouse. Especially if your spouse was not willing. Is there anything that such a person could do that would be able to put away your anger, your white-hot vengeance against him? There's not enough money in the world to cover that. They may take some money so that they won't come after you with vengeance, but they're never going to like you. There's nothing that will be able to put that offense out of their mind and make it so that the relationship you may have had with that person before is back to the way it was. And so now when you look at how a person would respond to having someone commit adultery with his spouse, that's how God reacts to all of our sin. And there is no payment that we can make that will ever satisfy God to the point that we can be in a loving and peaceable relationship with Him. See, our sin, while it may not look big to us, it is very big to God. And He is rightly, deeply offended. And we do not have what it takes to make an atonement. Look over at Psalm 49:7. Now, I preached from this psalm, I believe it was last week. Yeah. And I was brought to this psalm as I was doing some research on the Bible concept of atonement. But we find this word here as well. Psalm 49, beginning in verse 7. No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom, an atonement for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. So, we know that we cannot redeem our own lives because our sin against God has created too much of a chasm. We cannot pay him enough in any kind of currency that we have. We cannot pay him enough that he'll say, all right, I'm satisfied. No one else can. No one else of the sons of Adam, nor all the sons of Adam together, would have sufficient to atone for another man's sin. Of course, we realize that there is one who came who is not of the line of Adam. And he did have sufficient payment to atone for our sins. But until he came, there was no one. And since he came, no one else has come. He is the only one that could provide a payment to God that would cause God to say, okay, I'm not angry anymore. Everything's paid back. Everything's been made right. Now, as I said, the word, its essential meaning is a covering. In fact, the first appearance of the word has nothing to do with making a payment in order to appease somebody's anger. It was used when God was giving Noah instructions on how to build the ark. He said, make it out of gopher wood and pitch it on the inside and the outside with pitch. Now, the word translated pitch is this word. So what he was saying was, cover it on the inside and the outside with a covering. A covering that will keep the water of judgment from coming through. You know, I mean, just you try to make a boat out of just nailing boards together, you're going to get it, well, it'll float some because the wood itself is a little bit buoyant. But you're not going to be able to put much in it, and it's going to be deep in the water because the water will leak in. So if you want to make a boat that won't leak, you've got to put that pitch on it. And there are some people, I've read this, who say that that wood called gopher wood, it's related to the word for atonement. The word for atonement is kafer. And you see how it sounds similar to gopher. And so that whole ark was a big picture of atonement. It covered Noah and everyone inside, such that judgment never reached them. Now, judgment was executed against them. How so? It was executed against the ark. The water meant to drown Noah and his family and all the animals in there. It's not like it disappeared. It was still there. It's just that that atonement covering bore the brunt of the judgment. And when the flood was over, Noah came out. And God was satisfied with regard to Noah's sin. And there was no more anger, no more wrath. Now in the New Testament, if you look at Romans chapter 3, verse 25, in the New Testament, the word is sometimes translated mercy, though I wish they hadn't, because it kind of, there is another word that means mercy. And when they make translations like that, it causes us to miss some things that are important. But here, we have in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, speaking of Christ, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. And that's the word for atonement. Now, in the New Testament, atonement is always associated with sacrifice. I mean, it's part and parcel of the word, or the understanding of the word. A sacrificial payment made that puts away the wrath of God. And you can find that word again in the book of 1 John when he speaks about that Christ is our propitiation. Now, do you know what it is to propitiate someone? It means they're angry at you, and you do something that puts away their anger. And so Christ, by his death, made a payment to God that put God's anger away and restored the broken relationship between God and his people. I'm pretty sure I wrote this down wrong, but I think I know the verse anyway. In Luke 18, and if not, I can just tell you the story and you'll remember it. Okay. Luke 18 and verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat on his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, this is one of those times when they've taken the word for atonement and translated it as mercy. In fact, I could not find any translation that translated this with the word atonement. But we're going to have to take it that way, because not only is this not the word for mercy, it's also in grammar, they say it's in the passive voice. Now, the way it's translated, it's in the active voice. It's saying, God, you do something. That's active voice. Passive voice is when something is done to you, as opposed to you doing something. What this publican was saying, he wasn't saying, just be merciful to me because you're a merciful God. He was saying, may the blood shed be a sufficient atonement to you to put away your anger and wrath because of my sin. Christ atoned for our sins, and they are covered from the sight of God, and he no longer takes them into account. This is the broken sinner's desire. He's not simply trying to avoid punishment. He is grieved over his sin. He's grieved about how it has broken the relationship between him and God. It's written, your sins have separated you from your God. He longs not only that his sin not be punished, he longs to have the relationship with God restored. And he knows that that cannot be done apart from God being appeased by a sacrifice. Until we're made spiritually alive by the Holy Spirit, our sins are ever before our eyes, and we perceive them as exposed before the Lord, invoking his wrath against us. So we cry, like the publican really did, God, be appeased. See, that's passive. Be appeased. Be appeased by the sacrifice of atonement. Be appeased toward me, the sinner. The publican and all others awakened by the Spirit desire more than that God merely pity them, as mercy would suggest. They look for more than God simply changing his attitude towards them. That's involved. But they understand that the nature of their sin is such that God cannot change his attitude apart from an atonement. They desire that their sins be covered by the blood of Christ and forever hidden from God's sight, so that he is no longer provoked to anger by them, and his righteous vengeance will never arise against them again. And they recognize that it is their sin that has separated them from their God, and they desire that that separation come to an end and be replaced with a peaceful, loving relationship, and that all of this be done by the sacrifice of Christ. So atonement It's not what releases us from bondage. That's redemption. Atonement is not, strictly speaking, that which releases us from judgment, though that is involved. Atonement is a sacrificial payment made to God that puts his righteous anger away. And there's only one kind of payment that can make atonement. When the law was being given to Israel and the sacrifices were being described, it was written, it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And it must be perfect to be accepted. And there's only one who, as a perfect individual, could offer his blood. And the Bible also equates blood with the life. The life is in the blood. That's why blood isn't a sufficient atonement price. It's the life. Jesus Christ is the only one who had the kind of life that could be sacrificed, and it would literally put away our sins, cover them in such a way that God is not angry with us. He's not upset. So this is the method of grace. The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, dying the innocent for the guilty. It redeemed us by paying our price and setting us free from our slavery to the law, sin, and death. And it restored everything that was ever lost because of our sin. And it atoned for us so that we who have been represented by Christ in his sacrifice, we need never fear to come before God. God says, there is no wrath in me. Can you grasp what that means? I mean, most of the world's going to come before God and there'll be lots of wrath. But we may come before him and we know our sin. We know about it. But we're also confident through Jesus Christ, God is not upset at us. We always have access to his throne. Because of the blood. All right.